Okay. We're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture apart from the sermon text tonight, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And if you have been paying attention at all, you know the topic today is the subject of deacons in the church. And so, children, I want you to pay special attention and tell me how close what I say comes to what Mr. Stahl told you this morning. I hope there's a good match, and I suspect there will be. But first, let's take a look at the book of Acts, verses 1 through 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochanus, and Nicanor, and Timon. Need my reading glasses here, sorry. And Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they sent before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In our further scripture reading, we will read 1 Timothy chapter 3 up to verse 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likely must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go before the throne in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your church. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and the head of the church. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have ordered things in your society. And we pray that we would have a greater understanding of the work of the deacon this evening. We also pray that we would be challenged ourselves toward greater service in love towards others. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work through what is said in this message and also in our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I don't know what all you've been doing during the shutdown. I've been taking advantage of it and actually been spending a lot more time reading. I didn't think I was doing enough before that. But I recently finished a biography of the most effective Soviet spy in England in the 1940s and 1950s. And although you can't approve of what she did, you can't be, help but be amazed by it. She was, to all appearances, a rural housewife. But she was the one who channeled the nuclear weapon technology that was stolen from the Allies. And she sent them directly to Joseph Stalin's desk. And it was actually years before the West realized the full impact of what she passed along. Now, she didn't obtain those secrets herself. They were obtained by her undercover agents, some of whom she never saw, some of whom she never even met. But they were the ones who were secretly stealing this critical information. And it struck me that this is an analogy, an imperfect analogy to be sure, but an analogy of the way the deacons conduct their work as the undercover agents of the church. Now, I want to add, it's not that they serve as the church's spy network or anything like that. Nothing sinister here. But they do play a critical role in the church. They're doing their work effectively, but quietly and confidentially. They do that all behind the scenes. So like our message 2 weeks ago on the subject of elders, we're going to talk tonight about deacons. Who they are and who they aren't. What they do and what qualifies a man to serve in this office. But first, let's define who deacons are. Now, the Greek word translated as deacon is diakonos. Kind of sounds a little familiar there. That's actually a very general term. It can mean, apart from the formal office of deacon, it can also mean one who serves or ministers, a servant. And in the New Testament, it's most commonly used that way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul even refers to himself as diakonos when he's talking about his own service as an apostle. So in one sense, we all ought to be deacons, since as believers, we are called to serve others. We're called to serve others in Christ's name, even if we aren't necessarily called to the formal office. Now, the beginnings of the diaconate can be found in Acts chapter 6, 1-4, which we just read. And the disciples there, they had been called to preach the gospel, the great commission that Christ gave them in Matthew 28, and they were finding that the material needs of church members were demanding more of their attention. So allow them to stay focused on their primary task, which was proclaiming the word of God. A group of seven men who were said to be, it says, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, these seven men were chosen, and they were placed in charge of this necessary ministry. And this is very much in line with the mission of deacons today. And what is their mission? Now, if you haven't noticed, included in tonight's bulletin on page 3, that's chapter 11 of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church form of government concerning deacons. I didn't read that as part of the scripture reading. It's pious advice. Section 1 gives the following summary, and I read, "The scriptures designate the office of deacon as distinct and perpetual in the church. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise, in the fellowship of the church, a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in distress, in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church." And down to section 4, it says that the deacons shall oversee the ministry of mercy in the church and shall collect and disperse funds for the relief of the needy. Other forms of service for the church may also be committed to the deacons. So I think our form of government accurately captures scriptural teaching concerning the role of deacons. Now, although many of the qualifications that are listed here in 1 Timothy are identical or at least very close to those for an elder in many cases, the scope of their responsibilities actually differs greatly. And as we saw last time, The elders are the elders being both ministers and ruling elders are the shepherds of the flock. They're accountable for the spiritual health of the congregation, and they're also being responsible for the governance of the church. Now, on the other hand, deacons have a primary focus on the material needs within the congregation, and when possible, to be beyond it. Now, the work of the deacons is, in one sense, and I've already kind of mentioned this, it's work that all the members of the church ought to be doing. It's said there in the form of government, to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry toward the saints and strangers. That's one of the reasons we have in our church a BICOTA organization, which stands for Be Ye Kind One to Another. But the existence of BICOTA doesn't minimize the need for deacons at all. The deacons play a very special, very important role. The deacons are the official representatives of the church for Mercy Ministries. And what they do is explicitly a formal ministry of the local church. And many of the things that they take on, many of the needs are of such magnitude that they can't be handled by one private individual. And unlike us as individuals, the deacons are able to marshal resources in terms of finance, in terms of manpower, and in terms of geographic scope that we acting as individuals may be unable to do on our own. Now, I've already kind of described the deacons as being the undercover agents of the church, and that's because their work takes place largely behind the scenes. So you may be wondering exactly what they do. And I asked Deacon Newt Bugby for some general examples, and he gave me a really good list, which showed the scope of their activities, which include, and I'll just read some, this isn't the entire list, incidentally. One, providing to members real assistance from the Deacon's Fund for medical care, house and car repairs, and interim cash flow problems due to unemployment or underemployment. Providing financial counseling to help members gain greater clarity with their circumstances and develop steps to a more secure future. Organizing the congregation to help elderly members move to be closer to their family members. Organizing home and yard maintenance for elderly members. Providing financial support for elderly pastors and pastors' widows. Meeting needs for those outside the church related to food, shelter, and clothing, particularly for believers, but also mercy opportunities with strangers as they present themselves. Support for our sisters' churches in need, and worldwide assistance through the OPC disaster team. Now, many of these items listed here require one-on-one interaction with those who are in need. And many of these require great discernment and wisdom in trying to figure out how best to address them. There's a priority to the work of the deacons. A first importance, you may have kind of heard this as we read some of these things, a first importance are needs among our own membership. And the next is for fellow believers who aren't members, and then for unbelievers, all this as resources permit. Now, I think it's important to recognize the office of deacon is a dignified office. Some may think that the deacon is a lesser office than that of minister or ruling elder, and some churches actually perpetuate that idea. I was once part of one. In such churches, the main purpose the diaconate seems to serve is as the minor leagues for the session, where a successful deacon can be promoted, those are air quotes there if you're listening, to serve on the session. Now, to be blunt, that's demeaning to the office of deacon. Now, it's very true that deacons don't get the attention that elders do. And again, this is largely because so little of what they've seen or what they're doing is actually seen by the congregation. After all, an undercover agent who does everything in the open doesn't stay undercover that long. But invisibility shouldn't be misconstrued as insignificance. Never make that mistake. And although elders and deacons have many of their qualifications in common, As I've already mentioned, the two offices do require distinctly different gifts because of their different ministries. Now, it's very true that a man may be truly called and gifted to serve at different times in both offices. And in fact, of the current ruling elders at Emmanuel, by my count, may be imperfect, but by my count, almost half serve first as deacons. But I don't think any, and they can tell me later if I'm wrong on this, I don't think any of them were ordained as deacons thinking that it was merely a career path toward becoming an elder. Again, the office of deacon is a distinct office. It's a very high calling in its own right, and we should view it as such. Now, last time we asked the question, how do we know if a man should be serving in the office of elder? So let's ask the same thing this week for the diaconate. First, like the qualifications for elder, most of those for deacons don't focus on the skills or gifts that are needed for the office. God's very interested in the character of a man, and we ought to be as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel's told to anoint a successor to King Saul out of the family of Jesse. He saw one of Jesse's sons, Eliab, and Samuel concluded that this guy looks right for the office. But God told Samuel, he said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We should focus primarily on the character of those we call to be our officers. Yes, they do need to have the gifts that are specific for their office, but primarily, we need godly men serving. It could be a recipe for disaster if we don't. So not only is there a high degree of overlap between the qualifications for deacon and elders, but there are some distinct differences. Now, like last time, we're not going to look at each and every one of the qualifications. Some we've already covered last time, such as being the husband of one wife. But of these listed qualifications, I'm going to use John Stott's organization, and he organizes them into four distinct areas. And that's that the deacons must have self-mastery, they must have orthodox convictions, they must have been tested and approved, and they must have an irreproachable home life. And first, the deacons must have self-mastery, which summarizes the qualifications that are found in verse 8. And that is that they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. These are men who are of obvious and have obvious integrity, and they're in control of themselves. When you look at this list, since the deacons are actually handling some of the funds of the church, it would be, what you think, a big mistake to ordain someone as deacon who can't be trusted with money. And you see that expression, they're double-tongued. And that describes someone who's careless and inconsistent in what he says, somebody who's speaking out of his both sides of his mouth. Ryken points out, I think rightly, that the word of a deacon should actually be one of the strongest guarantees in a church. People are depending on it. Being cautious in speech means that someone who's prone to gossip should under no circumstances be considered for this office. It's because a deacon can know quite a bit about the problems that church members face. And it's absolutely critical that he have their confidence when he's dealing with them, confidence that their problems aren't going to be broadcast over the entire church. Control of one's tongue is a critical quality for a deacon. There's a second general qualification, and that's that the deacon must have orthodox convictions. Verse 9 says, he must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Note that this doesn't say that he must be able to teach, as does an elder, but that still doesn't leave him off the hook regarding his understanding of Scripture. He must hold the mystery of the faith, which isn't like a murder mystery where you're reading until the last page and then you find out who done it. But instead, this mystery is referring to spiritual truth that can't be understood without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's what we described in chapter 1 as sound doctrine, the body of core beliefs which define the Christian faith. The men who serve as deacons need to be well-grounded in their biblical and theological understanding. Now, one might argue that that may not be that necessary for a deacon, since he's dealing with practical matters that have nothing to do with doctrine. But as we discussed earlier in our messages in chapter 1, how we act is determined by what we think. Our actions flow directly out of our theology, and our deacons need to be well-grounded to be able to exercise godly discernment and wisdom when they're confronted with complex practical situations. The third general qualification is that deacons must be tested and approved. Verse 10 says, "Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons as if they prove themselves blameless." It doesn't say this for elders specifically, but we should assume that it applies to elders as well. Remember from verse 6, it says that elders shouldn't be recent converts. And later in the book, Paul cautions Timothy not to be too hasty in the laying on of hands, that is, ordaining a man to office. And that implies that there should be some testing or evaluation. Now, I mentioned last time that church office isn't an entry-level position, but it absolutely requires prior experience. A man just can't come up and say, "I'm here, I want to be a deacon, when do I start?" Instead, he needs to demonstrate that he's gifted and qualified for the office, although it doesn't specify how he's to be tested and how he demonstrates. Here at Emmanuel, before the session will present to you, the congregation, for election, someone who hasn't served as an officer here, it first needs to be satisfied that he should serve in the office. And this is generally done by having formal training sessions, by inviting them to participate in the ministry of the deacons, and then be examined by the session regarding his faith and his life. And it's only after sustaining these trials that a man will be presented to you as a prospective officer. And a similar process, incidentally, does take place for prospective elders as well. Now, we'll spend a little bit more time on the final qualification, which is that the deacon must have an irreproachable home life. Verse 12 says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Now, this is identical to qualifications for elders, and we promised last time that we'd look more closely at this in this sermon. What does it mean to manage their households, and especially their children, well? Some think this means that their children must be believers, and they point to Titus 1:6, which refers to elders and is translated by the ESV as follows: "His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." But in that verse, the Greek word which is translated as believing can also mean faithful. If you look at the context, which is focusing on the outward behavior of the children, it's likely that's the meaning that's correct there. Now, it's true, very true. It is a great blessing when our children are professing their faith in Christ. But baptism and diligent upbringing in the faith don't necessarily guarantee that they're automatically going to become believers. You shouldn't jump to the conclusion that the parents failed their children if they don't embrace the faith. But that's because saving faith is in the Lord's hands. It's not in our hands, the hands of our parents. But parents are responsible for the outward behavior of their children at home. They should be well-behaved and disciplined. How the children were trained is an indication of how the man will serve in the office. Now, right in the middle of this discussion of deacons is verse 11, which is a source of no small amount of confusion and controversy. It refers to certain women who, it says, likewise must be of good character, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, some think that this here is referring to a formal office of deaconess, and they cite Romans 16, verse 1, which uses the word diaconess to describe Phoebe. But it's really a stretch to find an ordained office there. Remember, diaconess, as I said at the beginning, it's a very general term that in most instances refers to someone who serves in any capacity. So there's really no reason to conclude from its use in describing Phoebe that she was serving in an ordained office, although it's clear that she was a very exemplary woman in her service to Christ's church. But back to our passage in 1 Timothy 3. A major question about verse 11 is the meaning of the Greek word gynekos, which can be translated as either women or wives. It's not their women or their wives, as we see in the ESV. It's just women or wives. So the question is Paul talking about the wives of deacons, or is he talking about women serving as deacons? The word gynekos is also found in the next verse, where it can only be understood there as wife. And that's a strong indication from context that it should also be understood as wives here in verse 11. And in support of that, I want to point out it would make very little sense from the flow of the text to talk about deacons, then switch to deaconesses, and then back to deacons again. I think it's very clear that it's best to understand this verse as referring to the wives of the deacons. So I think the ESV made an interpretive call, I think a correct interpretive call, even though it was putting things in that weren't in the text. That still doesn't answer the question, though, why are the requirements for deacons' wives put here? And also, why is there no corresponding description of the wives of elders? Are they off the hook or something? So first, following Calvin, I believe that this verse is talking about the wives of both elders and deacons. They must be, and I emphasize that, they must be faithful members of the congregation in which their husbands serve, and they must be well-respected, spiritually mature women. The reason for this is that the wife of an officer ought to be an engaged, supportive partner in her husband's ministry. It's impossible to see how she could be such a partner if she isn't first well involved in the congregation. There are situations that arise, and that particularly so with diaconal type needs, where it would be extremely beneficial for the wife to be actively involved in providing the hands-on help to address the situation. In the first century, women were particularly vulnerable to material need. In fact, we saw in Acts chapter 6 that the diaconate was actually formed in response to the needs of widows in the congregation. And we're going to see a similar concern come up when we get to 1 Timothy 5. The vulnerability of women today is often no less. And it can be most beneficial to have a godly woman, such as the wife of a deacon, involved in the ministering to her need. Now, to be sure, there are also sessional situations where the involvement of godly women can be critical as well, in the cases of marital strife or spousal abuse, for example. But more often, it's the diaconal type situations where the involvement of the wife could be helpful. And I think that's actually the reason why Paul puts his comments about wives here at this juncture. So the rest of verse 11 describes the qualities to look for in the wife when considering her husband for office. And as already mentioned, she's to be spiritually mature, as befits someone who's a partner in this important ministry. Her husband can't be double-tongued, neither can she. The wife of an officer cannot be a gossip. She's to be sober-minded and self-controlled in her life, and she's to be faithful in all things. Not only the deacon, but his wife as well, must be considered to be completely dependable. So our passage concludes in verse 13 by confirming the dignity of the office of deacon, which we've already brought up. It also indicates that the job has its perks. It says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." You might wonder, since so much of their work is done undercover, how anyone would know how well they're serving as deacons and thereby attain that good standing. But God knows. Notice that this verse doesn't say who that good standing is with. It's with the Lord. Serving well in the office is noticed and commended by the Lord himself. Now, a deacon ought to be highly esteemed within the church, and shame on us if he isn't. But it's most important that he receives the praise of God. Another benefit for the faithful deacon is that he'll gain great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. To faithfully use his gifts given to him by the Holy Spirit in an office to which the Lord has called him, and a ministry done in the name of Christ, which immediately and effectively benefits those being ministered to, that will lead to great encouragement and to an assurance and strengthening of his faith. As Ryken puts it, assurance of faith comes not through introspection, but through service. Doing good works in Christ's name does nothing to contribute to one's salvation, but good works are the evidence of the presence of saving faith, and in that way, it serves to increase assurance. Well, in closing, let me offer several brief points of application. A few of these have already been brought up earlier in the service, actually, but I'll repeat them anyway. First, I want to reinforce the point that each and every one of us are deacons, in the general sense of the word diakonos. We're all called to serve Christ by serving his people as well as those who don't know him. And we ought to be seeking opportunities to show our love for Jesus in tangible ways. You don't have to be ordained as a deacon to act like a deacon. Second, please continue to give generously to the Deacons Fund, which provides the funds which are used for mercy ministries. Sometimes there's a major need where additional funds need to be raised. And I'm very thankful that in my time here in this congregation, every time that there's been such a request, the congregation has stepped up. And that's a reason for great thanks. I think it's important to reiterate that, though, because due to the pandemic, I can only see the needs for material assistance increasing as some of the impact of the on the economic sense is going to be felt. Third, I want you to pray for and encourage the men in this office. They're sometimes in the thick of very difficult situations where they're seeking to minister. Please pray for their wisdom and strength. Right now, as has been mentioned, we're down to 2 active deacons. We need more. Won't pull any punches there. So fourth, please pray that the Lord is going to raise up men with the appropriate qualifications and the hearts and desire to serve the Lord this way. The deacons are truly the undercover agents in the church. But despite their lack of visibility, it's an office of great dignity and importance. So we should be very thankful for the deacons that we have now, that we have had in the past, and that we will have in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the men that you've gifted and called to serve this congregation in the office of deacon. We thank you very much for their ministry as they seek to serve you by serving others. And we pray that you would strengthen them, give them increased wisdom and insight as they seek to address the situations that confront them, in which they seek to minister appropriately in your name. So we pray for ourselves as well. We pray that you'd work in each of our hearts so that we would truly have the hearts of servants. And help us to love others effectually, more effectively in your name this coming week, we ask. In your son's name, amen. Okay, our closing hymn is in the Trinity Hymnal number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be.